The not inspired but helpful summary of this section is Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now let me mention something before we go on. This is the same scene that we took last week. It's the same scene. We saw that the man that was crippled since birth was healed, and he was jumping and dancing, and it was quite a fuss. Okay, it's in that scene, then the priests and the captain of the guard came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. This is what we call executive session. They had everybody else leave, and they talked together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among these people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Well, dear people of God, as I mentioned, when we look carefully at that previous chapter and pointed out this section as part of the same story, it was while they were speaking, after the healing, while they were speaking, we talked earlier, last week, about how what a commotion it would have been, this man who had never walked, never took a step in his entire life, suddenly he's not only walking, but he's jumping and dancing and praising God, probably loudly, quite a commotion in church, as we said. Guess what? Here comes another commotion in church. The high priest and the temple guard, the captain of the temple guards, they came up to confront Peter and John. It always kind of surprises and amazes me that we noted here that they took him to jail. We don't have a jail in our church. Hopefully we never will need one. But that's what happened in that temple. They had their own temple guards, the captain of the temple guard. They had sort of their own police force to enforce things like this, things that happened when the leadership wanted to quiet Peter and John. It was probably Sadducees that were in command or in charge of the temple leadership. As I've said, imagine the ruckus. Peter and John, the miracle, they're preaching to the people, teaching them about Jesus. They saw with their own eyes this over 40-year-old man now walking and dancing and praising God. All these temple officials were putting quite a damper on the excitement and enthusiasm of the people. I believe most of us would have been very uneasy at this part of the story. Praising God for what happened, but now the leadership is trying to stop it? What? Wouldn't we rather avoid confrontation and disagreement than have such stuff going on in church? Wouldn't that be better? If someone is greatly disturbed, shouldn't they keep it to themselves and deal with it in private, like Jesus had said in Matthew 18:15? While these might be good questions, and usually the answer to all of them is yes. We're not suggesting we should start a new trend of ruckuses and disturbances in church. But notice that the ones who were greatly disturbed, some of them were disturbed that they were teaching. And some of them, we find out, are disturbed especially by part of what they were saying. It was to them. You maybe remember, to Sadducees. They were one of the parties. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of back and forth for who was in charge, who had more people on the Sanhedrin, and so on. And apparently the Sadducees were in charge, had a majority in the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees, one of their main claims to faith was they did not believe in the resurrection. So that would have bothered them in particular. The R word, oh no. They didn't want to hear the R word. They didn't want to hear about resurrection of the dead. They were upset especially, maybe not only, but especially about that. We would have to look at a few hundred years of Jewish temple politics, but in short, this was the party, or leaning within their party or their group of priests, who rejected or ignored the Old Testament references to the resurrection. Like Job 19:25-27, and Isaiah 26:19, I think we have it on the screen. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. How do you miss that? Old Testament saints who say, no, there's no such thing as a resurrection, have to ignore that and other texts in the Old Testament. While it's a real long story, they were, in short, majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors. They were ignoring the truth Peter was telling these people about Jesus because of their political beliefs. But they had clout at times, and they probably had clout, as I said, probably the majority. The Sadducees were the majority at this time, the ruling priests. They could control the temple guard. The captain would have had taken orders from them, and they had them arrested and put in the church jail, temple jail. I still can hardly wrap my mind around a church jail, but we'll go on. Incredibly important in this story is that the many who heard this ruckus and they saw the display of temple politics believed in Jesus because of Peter's message. Temple politics was like jumping up in their face. And the people were saying, aha, now do we like temple politics more, or shall we believe Peter and what he says about Jesus? And the text tells us, a large number of people believed in Jesus because of Peter's message. This is the last time in Scripture we hear of a mass positive response to the gospel. The first time was on the first Pentecost Sunday. Their number grew to 5,000 men. And a typical way they counted groups of people that probably most likely included their families. They weren't speaking against the men. I'm not speaking against mothers, of course, on this Mother's Day. Nor were they. They basically just had a way of counting, so they'd count the men, and then that included their families. So this could have been a group of 15,000 to 30,000 people that came to faith in Christ that day. Imagine God used closed-minded religious leaders and temple guards and even the temple jail to make something great happen. out of a ruckus. Amazing. Imagine God using Peter and John thrown in the jail to make the second largest growth spurt of all time in the Christian church. Later, we hear of how jailed apostles act in jail, later in Acts. Here, we only learn what happened the next day. The temple leaders had a big meeting, a special meeting, I think, was called, to discuss this, what they considered this huge problem. This meeting of the Sanhedrin was the equivalent in their church, in their temple situation, of the Supreme Court over temple matters. The ruling Romans were happy to let the temple leaders take control of their temple and religious matters, although the Romans were always watching carefully. We've seen that in Herod and Pilate and so on, and the condemnation of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. This based on Numbers 11:16, where the Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting, and they may stand there with you." So 70 elders plus Moses, 71 people. And the Jews faithfully followed that formula to make up the ruling leadership of the temple. In verse 6, Luke gives us a sort of an aside that mentions by name several of the high priestly group represented on the council. Annas is named as the high priest. Actually, Annas was the high priest from AD 6 through 15, quite a number of years earlier. And at this time, during the early 30s, his son-in-law Caiaphas was the reigning high priest. But the former high priest retained his title and a seat on the Sanhedrin for life. Reminds me of our Supreme Court. I have gotten to know Governor Felix Camacho. He's not the governor now, but we still give him the same title. We hold on to that. So it's not unheard of, even in our day, to retain a title. But he retained power, too. He was on the Sanhedrin, but he just wasn't the ruling high priest. Luke's attribution of the title to Annas may reflect the actual state of affairs. He was the power behind the throne. He was the real leader, even though his son-in-law and one of his sons was later high priest. But as long as he was alive, Annas was holding the reins. He was in charge. He was in control. Luke's kind of given us a sideline hint of that. Annas was the most powerful political figure among the Jews at that time, and he was very rich. Five of his sons, one grandson, and his son-in-law all acquired the rank of high priest from time to time. He may well have been, as I said, the power behind the scenes, calling all the shots. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest from AD 18 through 36, the longest tenure of any high priest that is recorded in the New Testament and in the New Testament times. Apparently, he struck it off really well with Pilate, since he survived the entire period of his office. He and his father-in-law were instrumental in the conviction of Jesus, we find out in John 11:49 and John 18:13. At this time, they were considering a pair of his followers whom they probably saw as just as threatening to the peace as they had seen Jesus. And consequently, it was a threat to their church political power, probably to their business interests. This one, John, was likely also known as Jonathan, the son of Annas. He served as high priest for just a year, 36 through 37. No record exists of Alexander serving as high priest in the New Testament times. He may have belonged to one of the families of the priestly aristocracy, probably listed because of political and economic clout. But that's more than a little about the political situation in which Peter and John found themselves facing the Sanhedrin the next day after a night in jail. This high-powered group would have been extremely intimidating to almost everyone when they were asked what could be considered, in effect, "Who do you think you are?" It could be considered, "Don't you know who we are? And how dare you speak up and say stuff that we don't approve of, we don't like? How dare you?" But of course, that's somewhat implied in the text. They had plenty of power and authority, as we've described. They did not want their power and authority challenged, their law and order, their keeping the peace, challenged by a couple of fishermen from Galilee. They knew them to be uneducated and from an uneducated region of the country. Most everyone in Jerusalem looked down on people from Galilee. Peter's reply suggests the presence of the Holy Spirit allowed him to not be intimidated by this powerful group. I would think that they expected some kind of a cowering defense, kind of, oh, we're so sorry, oh, please forgive us. We won't let it happen again. That's what they expected and wanted. But instead, Peter was found on offense with his short sermon. They asked about the name, and Peter was very, very happy and willing to tell them about the name of Jesus. You want to know about authority to heal this man? You want to know who we think we are? Ha ha! We're with Jesus. We're on his side. In effect, when you ask about the authority, Peter says, now hear this. Not cowering, not subtle, not afraid, apparently. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Now notice, in the political situation, these people were literally the ones who had pulled the strings to have Jesus crucified. We sometimes like to blame the crowd who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. That was just a whole emotional ruckus. These guys were the ones who made it happen. So when Jesus said, whom you crucified, he probably looked in the eye of some of the guys he knew were pulling the strings to make it happen. Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. This was a sort of mini sermon on the name that brings salvation. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 2, and properly applies it to Jesus. And we may notice that in some ways this was a summary of the sermon for which he was confronted in Solomon's colonnade the previous day. Peter here, we need to notice, Peter is not only not backing down, but he's essentially laying out the same message again in front of the big shots. In our day, we call that doubling down. He's going for it, going for the prize, going for the gold ring. He answered their question and confronted them with what they had done to Jesus. There is no mention of acting in ignorance now. Remember, that's what was said the previous day. You, he said to the crowd, you may have been acting in ignorance. He doesn't say that again here. Indirectly implying they were not acting in ignorance when they killed Jesus, because it's not mentioned. Often Peter made an appeal for his audience to accept Jesus. Here the appeal is more subtle and yet very clear to the original audience by use of the first person personal pronoun we. In their language, they would have clearly seen this as a direct appeal to those present in the room in the Sanhedrin. That's who he meant. They knew that's who he meant. In our modern language, Peter might as well have been saying, even though you rejected Jesus, you judged him illegally, and you had him condemned to death, you have a choice to continue in that position or accept salvation in the name of Jesus and through faith in him. There is no other way to be saved. In human terms, they likely would have reacted harshly. This boldness might easily have made them very angry. For Peter and John to repeat the main points of the sermon they were sent to jail for might have enraged them. But that's not what happened. The text says they saw their courage and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And then catch this. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They could have been upset, they could have been angry, they could have been enraged at what was happening. But instead of that, I think it's probably the Holy Spirit working in them, whether or not they accepted it or not, working in them to see Jesus in his followers. Don't forget, the healed man was standing there. The text reminds us of that. The text, for a little bit of extra drama, tells us this guy was over 40 years old. Okay, not sure any other reason for that information except just to make the point that he was standing there and they knew him. They knew he had been healed. Everybody knew he had been healed. This healed man was now a follower of Jesus and probably, I can't say for sure, but probably recognize his part in this story and his usefulness in this business of telling the leadership of the temple about Jesus. He was now a walking testimony to Jesus, and everybody in the room and everybody around knew. As I mentioned, they declared executive session, and they discussed this situation. Their amazement must have waned a little. They knew they couldn't deny the healing, but they thought they could try to somehow keep this under wraps by telling Peter and John, now you stop it. Don't do that no more. Don't speak or preach in this name. They didn't even want to say it. Don't speak or preach in this name anymore. We have noted that Peter and John were probably not as intimidated as the Sanhedrin was expecting and what they were used to. I'm sure they had lots of people come before them and people were scared to death almost. But their reply to this order, when they in effect said, now stop preaching about Jesus, their reply was brilliant. Notice verse 20. Judge for yourselves whether it is right to, in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. I expect their astonishment, the Sanhedrin's, must have continued to wane a little as they made further threats and then let them go. They couldn't figure out how to punish these guys. We know, as readers of this story and being familiar with this story, we know they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't deserve any punishment. So isn't it interesting that they at least made more threats, further threats, to try to get them to stop preaching in Jesus' name? They knew that all the people were praising God for what had happened. I think this means they knew they were going up against God himself. Now, I don't know how you get so bold or whatever to be told, to be warned, to be told, explained that you're going up against God. Everybody I know realizes that's a bad idea. What this tells me is that their politics must have been so strong that it overruled their common sense. Their astonishment must not have disappeared completely. And at some level, they knew God was at work in this. The story concludes with the simple fact that the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. We wondered last week, I think I mentioned that he might have been at least 30, maybe more. We noted that he was a fixture at that temple gate. Everybody who came to the temple regularly knew him and saw him. Many people probably made sure they had a little change in their pocket for when they would see this fellow. And news of it almost certainly was spreading like wildfire. This was no small thing that this man had been healed. Now, I think we need to be careful to not twist Peter and John's famous reply. We know, most everybody knows, we should obey God and not humans. We should not mix up what is of God and of men. But I wonder, do we take every opportunity to speak of God when he shows himself among us and in us? If we speak boldly, does anybody see courage in us? Is anybody astonished by our faith and courage? Does anyone take note that we have been with Jesus? We will never be in a situation like that. It was unique. But we may find ourselves in a modern situation where we should speak boldly for our Lord Jesus, spend time with Jesus, and be prepared to speak up when he works in and around and through us. This is my prayer for us, that we notice situations where the opportunity is laid out for us to speak boldly of Jesus. And if we're not spending time with him, that will show. If we're spending time with him and his word and with his faith family and in private and personal devotions, if we're not spending time with Jesus, people probably will notice that. But if we do, look what happens. Amazing things happen. Let people see Jesus in you. That's my encouragement. That's my prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father,